You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
What's up, Providence Church? It's a lot of fun for me to be here. I'll just tell you a little, in addition to the backstory Will gave you, my wife and I both went to the University of Oklahoma, and my senior year there, Todd Steumann was one of the guys who invested in my life, taught me how to do ministry and lead. My wife and I, we were figuring out, should we get married, that whole thing. Todd and Amy were some of those people who spoke into that and gave us wise counsel, and so I've known them for a number of years now. As Will said, my wife and I lived here. This is where we bought our first house. This is where my son Parker, who's here with me today, was born. And so we have a lot of love for the city of Austin. There was a lot of days that I walked West Campus just praying for specifically fraternities and probably most significantly the SAE house because it needed the most prayer. But just praying that God would bring about renewal and revival here in Austin. And so I just feel like it's just fun to be here and to see in some ways God's grace to me, even in answering some of my prayers. And obviously, a lot of the people in this room are dear to me because of their connection to Coram Deo and to the church that we planted in Omaha. And a lot of them were a part of that at the very beginning. Some of the people who moved here to plant Providence were some of the same people that God called us alongside of us to start Coram Deo back in 2005. And so it's just a lot of fun to be here with you guys. I'm really honored and excited. I have, like I said, my son Parker, who's 12, is here with me. And then I have three more kids who are at home with my wife, so you can pray for her. They keep us busy. And I'm excited because the topic that you guys are diving into, sort of the series or the theme, is this gospel-centered life series. And that's stuff that has been deeply formative to me and to Will, and even in just how we think about church and life and God. And so I'm really excited because this topic that we have to cover today is actually, I think, for me, the core of the gospel-centered life material. It's just the one concept that, to me, helps to put the other ones sort of into place and frame it for me. And so the thing we're going to talk about today is the concept of heart idolatry. And the passage you heard in Ezekiel 14 is God speaking to his people and condemning them for putting idols in their hearts. And the connection that Ezekiel makes is the problem is that God's people were falling into idolatry, but an idol, of course, is not something out there, right? An idol is something in here. The problem with idolatry is not that there's some image of God out here that we're worshiping. The problem is that our hearts are turning away from God. And so we want to sort of develop and think about together this concept of idolatry and how it needs to be grasped in order for us to really understand the gospel of grace. And so here's what I want to do. I want to define idolatry for you. I want to help you discover what your characteristic idols might be. And I want to help you understand how to defeat your idols. Okay, so sort of define, discover, defeat. That's what I paid a lot of money to learn in seminary, is how to start things with the same letter. So I would love it if you would pray with me again. I know Will already prayed, but let's just turn our hearts to God again. In some ways, God, we delight in the normalness and the naturalness of gathering together this afternoon. We know that what we're after today is, in a sense, just building in our souls the rhythm of turning our hearts to you, the rhythm of renewing our covenant with you, the rhythm of gathering with your people for worship. And that weekly rhythm has been a part of the story of your people for a long time. And so, in one sense, we would ask for nothing unique today, that just you'd continue doing the things you're doing in our hearts. And yet, God, there's another sense in which we know that every day is urgent, that there's a need for us to long that you would visit us right now in a unique way, that you would send your Spirit among us in a unique way, that you would awaken our hearts, that you would awaken our consciences, that your Spirit would be at work among us. And so we ask both that this would feel really normal to us and that it would feel really abnormal to us. That there would be a sense of rhythm and cadence to this gathering, and that there would also be a unique sense of grace, of your Spirit sort of dropping on us in this gathering and doing some things in our hearts to untangle and unravel the messy knot that we've created in our hearts, the ways that worship gets twisted and turned because of sin. So God, for my friends that are here today, would you be so kind as to visit us with your Spirit? Would you be so kind as to free us from distraction, from the things that would keep us from honing in and focusing and sensing and feeling your presence among us? In Jesus' name, amen. If you're not yet a Christian here, or if you're sort of still figuring this whole thing out, here's the one mistake I want to ask you to keep from making. The mistake I want to ask you to keep from making is the mistake of thinking that worship is something that Christians do and that everybody else doesn't worship. Because, as a matter of fact, that's just not the case. The reality is, all of us worship. Worship, after all, is not gathering here and singing songs. That's an expression of worship. Worship is treasuring something in our hearts. Worship is desiring something. Worship is longing for something. Worship is holding something as ultimate. Worship, broadly defined, is something every human being does. And so what the gospel calls us to do is to repent of false worship and to be ushered by the Lord Jesus and his grace into the worship of the one true God. But we don't start worshiping when we become Christians. We merely redirect or refocus our worship. Worship is something that's true for all of us. If you have a Bible, I want you to open it to Matthew chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, that's all right. I'll read it out loud. But if you have one, open it up. I want to point you to one of the core, most crucial, most fundamental things Jesus ever taught. Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he, that is Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, these are two groups of Jewish leaders, religious people back in Jesus' day, they gathered together and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? You see, that's a trick question. Hey, of the Ten Commandments God gave, which one's the greatest? Of all that God prescribed in the Old Testament, which one really do you think is the most important? They're trying to sort of get Jesus to take sides here. In verse 37, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets." Now, this is Jesus, the master teacher, evading a trap by actually turning the question around. Right? They think they're trapping him by asking, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says, well, actually, there is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And a second is like it. Love your neighbors yourself. And on these two commandments, he says, depend all the rest of the law, all the rest of the prophets. The whole Old Testament essentially can be summed up or hung on these two commandments. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, if you truly loved God with everything in you, all the time, you would fully obey everything else God has commanded. If God was truly primary and foremost in your affections always, then you would never commit any other sin. That's what Jesus is essentially saying. That's why all the rest of the law and the prophets are summed up or hang on this one great commandment. Love the Lord your God with everything in you. So the converse of that would be this. Anytime you find yourself breaking one of God's commandments, anytime you find yourself failing to obey the law of God, anytime you find yourself falling into sin in thought, word, or deed, what you've done is to fail to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. If God were truly primary in your heart all the time, then you wouldn't sin in any way. So at the moment we sin, at the moment we commit some act of sin, we're worshiping something else other than God. Something else has become primary in our hearts and in our thoughts and in our affections. Some false god has taken the place of the true God. And so that's essentially what we mean when we talk about the concept of heart idolatry. What we're saying is all sin flows out of a failure to love God fully and foremost. Underneath all of your external, more observable, more visible sins is the invisible sin, the primary sin of idolatry, of loving or fearing or desiring or worshiping something other than God. The church father Tertullian lived around the year 200. Listen to this quote from him. "The principal crime of the human race is idolatry. For although each individual sin retains its own proper feature, they all fall under the general heading of idolatry. All murder and adultery, for example, are idolatry, for they arise because something is loved more than God." That's an 1,800-year-old quote, essentially saying the same thing we're talking about today. That, look, every other sin has its root in idolatry, false worship. So that's a broad introduction to this concept of idolatry. Let's get more specific. What is an idol? I want to borrow a definition from a great British preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's now dead. Now, here's what he says. "An idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone." Okay, so think false god, right? Anything in our lives that occupies the place in our heart, in our affections, in our mind, that should be held by God alone. "Anything that is central in my life. Anything that seems to me essential. Anything that holds a controlling position in my life, that is an idol." So, let me just write those words that he used up here to lock them into your consciousness. He says, anything that is central, anything that seems essential, anything that has a controlling or a driving position in my life, that is an idol. The reason I want you to have this definition in your head is because what this means is good things can become idols, right? An idol is not something evil, something wicked, something bad, something morally objectionable. Really good things can become idols, right? A career is a good thing. But when that career begins to become central, when it begins to define me, when it becomes essential to my being, it perhaps has now become an idol. Relationships are a good thing, but when relationships begin to exercise a controlling position in my life, they have become idolatrous. Good things can become God things. And that's the nature of idolatry, is we take things that aren't intended to have that kind of weight, and we try to load onto them weight that they can't sustain. We take things that aren't intended to have central position in our life, and we try to make them central, not always consciously, not always intentionally. But this is the nature of idolatry, is taking things that are not central and treating them as though they are. So here's a helpful metaphor for thinking about idolatry. In my city, in Omaha, there's a huge medical center. There's actually two medical centers, and so we have a huge medical community in our church. Everybody's a med student or a nurse or a nurse practitioner or a PA or all these kinds of medical professions. And so here's a metaphor that I think will be helpful in framing this for you. External sins, external disobedience is the symptom. Idolatry is the disease. Does that make sense? Every time you're sick, you have certain presenting symptoms, right? You have a runny nose, or you have a cough, or you have a rash, or you have some way of sort of, this is the symptom. And the question is, a good doctor needs to find out, well, what's causing that symptom? What's the disease? What's the bacteria or the virus or the thing that needs to get dealt with so that we deal with these symptoms? Now, every good doctor treats symptoms, right? You wouldn't say, oh, the symptoms are no big deal. Let's just try to figure out what the disease is. We do treat symptoms. So it does matter that we deal with behaviors, right? It's important that we say, if you lie a lot, stop lying, right? I mean, it's important that you actually do deal with the external behaviors. But no good doctor would confuse treating symptoms with treating the disease, right? It's not the same thing. The symptoms are simply a manifestation of something that's wrong more deeply and more fundamentally. So look, if you're an angry person, if you struggle with anger, you can deal with the external manifestations of that, right? You can go to anger management. You can, you know, take a deep breath when you feel yourself getting angry. You can do all kinds of things externally to prevent that from coming out. But until you deal with the root of why do you get angry, you're not really treating the root of the disease. If you struggle with lust, it's a good idea to take away external manifestations of that. Right? Maybe you need to get rid of your computer. You need to set external boundaries to keep you from entering into that. But that's not the same as being freed. Right? You're treating the symptom. But the reason that's a problem is because that's what you actually want in your heart. There's something deeper and more fundamental in you that needs to get changed and transformed. See, treating symptoms can help, but it can't heal. And we want the gospel not just to be helpful. We want the gospel to heal us. God didn't send his son to die on the cross just so you could do better. He sent his son so you could be changed, so you could be different. All right, so that's a basic biblical definition or description of idolatry. I think I've done enough work to help give us some categories for, okay, what are we talking about when we talk about idolatry? We're talking about things that begin to take a controlling position in our lives. We're talking about the root of the disease, not merely the external symptoms of sin. Now, how do we discover our idols? How do I begin to reflect on what, okay, if idolatry is the problem, how do I know what idols are reigning in my heart or in my soul or in my being? Now, this is more complex because idolatry is unique for each one of us, right? We don't all worship the same false gods. We're not all captivated by the same things. We're not all compelled by the same longings. And so it's important that we discover for each of us what's our particular and unique idolatry. This requires something we don't often like to do, which is that we actually think about and reflect on our sin. Right? None of us like to do that because it sort of seems kind of negative to reflect on my sin. But listen, what Will said during the liturgy is really important, that you recognize it's actually the gospel and God's grace that makes it okay for us to talk about and be honest about our sin. And even to step back and go, why do I do that? Why is that there in me? Why do I struggle with that? It's grace that makes it okay to say, let's talk about what's really there in me. Okay? So we have to develop the discipline of reflecting on sin in our lives and stepping back and asking, why do I do what I do? So let me give you a second metaphor. It's one you'll be familiar with because it's a very familiar teaching of Jesus. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. Walker, do we have an eraser up here? Oh, you are reading my mind. I love you. All right, Luke 6, 43. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Okay, this is basic Jesus. This is one of Jesus' most foundational metaphors. Is look, the fruit of your life reveals the root of your life. Okay, so this idea of fruit and root is really helpful when we think about how do we start to get a handle on our idolatry, all right? And I'm going to talk about particularly bad fruit because Jesus says, hey, you can have bad fruit in your life, you can have good fruit in your life. And whatever's there, whatever's coming out of you reveals what's in you, right? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So let me give you, I want to get real practical here for a minute and give you some real specific things to do to start sorting out what idols might lie down in the core of my heart, okay? So the first thing to do is just to trace out what consistent bad fruit do I see in my life, all right? For all of us, now listen, all of us struggle with sins here and there that sort of aren't, they're random or they seem random, right? But all of us also have things that are like, I'm consistently this kind of person. Right? I consistently get angry. I consistently have a problem with gossip. I consistently struggle with lust. Okay, so identify what are the really consistent bad fruit that you see in your life. All right, if you're married, just ask your spouse. They'll tell you. All right, if you're not married, be in a good community group. They'll tell you. So I did this with a friend of mine recently and just said, listen, let's just talk about what are the manifestations of bad fruit? What negative things do you see in your life? What things do you see expressing themselves that as you step back and look at them, say, that's not Christ-like? Okay, so here's what my friend said. The first thing, she said, you know, I've noticed that I'm really passive-aggressive. Okay, I have this sort of passive-aggressive tendency, and it comes out in a lot of places, and it's really destructive to my relationships. Okay, good. I said, what else do you see? Well, I've noticed that I have this laziness, but only sometimes and only in specific areas. I'm not a lazy person. I'm just lazy about some things. Okay, that's interesting. What else? Well, I've noticed that I have this problem with anger or despair. Okay. In other words, I get frustrated. I get despairing about people and about situations. But again, it's real specific. It's like I'm not always angry or always despairing. It's only toward particular people or particular situations. And so this was sort of the bad fruit that she threw out. Here's the things I see in myself. And so then all we did was I started asking, okay, well, tell me where you see that. In what kinds of situations do you see these things? Well, here's where I'm passive aggressive. I'm passive aggressive when I feel like I want to have control of a situation, but I can't. I want to be in charge of something, but I know I can't or I shouldn't be. And so actually, I sort of just manipulate, and there's this passive-aggressive streak underneath. What situations are you lazy in? Well, I'm primarily lazy in areas where I just don't really care what people think. Right? Like, if I don't really care what you think about whether I read my Bible or not, then I'm going to be lazy in that area. If it's an area where I think I care a lot about what you think, then I'm really disciplined in that area. Oh, I said, well, what makes you angry or despairing? Well, when people don't approve of me, when they don't affirm me, when I can't get them to like me, basically, I'm frustrated and despairing. And so as we sort of trace these out, here's what we realize, that all of these things, all of these bad fruit had a common root. And the common root was a longing, a thirsting, a desire for approval. I want your approval, and if I don't get it, I'll figure out a passive-aggressive way of trying to get it from you. If it's an area where I don't feel like I need your approval, I just don't care. If I can't get your approval, and it seems hopeless to me, I'll get angry and despairing. And so, see, we just traced out the fruit and got down to, look, I think that the bad fruit you're seeing in your life all ties back to a common theme. Ties back to sort of a fundamental idolatry of approval. Man, I really want people to like me. I want them to affirm me. I want them to approve of me. If they don't, this stuff starts to come out. Okay, so if you just identify the bad fruit in your life and then ask, when does that tend to manifest itself? You'll usually get to a root. Now, this is really important to have community involved in this with you. And so if you're part of a community group this week, this is one of the exercises you'll be able to do together. There's a whole list of sort of common heart idols in the stuff that you're going to be reading this week. And I just encourage you, invite the people in your community group into this, people who know you well, because sometimes they can help to identify and connect dots for you that you don't even see yourself. Okay. So as you discover your idolatry, you can do so by beginning to identify the bad fruit and then asking, why is that there? What's underneath that? What am I really wanting in those situations? As I said, there's a whole list of some common heart idols. I'll tell you mine, just so I can be transparent with you. I generally have three dominant idols in my life that manifest themselves in different ways and different times, but they're generally control, respect, and comfort, right? So I want to be in charge. I like to have control. I like things to go a certain way. I want to be respected. I want people to not like me. I don't care if you like me, just respect me, right? I mean, whether you like me or not doesn't really matter as long as you respect me, all right? I'm a classic achiever, high D kind of man. You don't have to like me. I'll probably hurt your feelings anyway. Just respect me, okay? And comfort, meaning, you know, I just kind of like things to be easy. That's why I like to be in charge, because I can make sure that they're easy enough for me, right? It's easy for me to be in charge. That's part of why I like it. Those are some of the things that over the course of really a decade of my life, God has continued to put his finger on through this kind of stuff. And friends like Walker have been helpful to me in just saying, hey, here's the fruit in your life. Why is that there? You have to have a loving and grace-oriented community that around you can just go, hey, man, this is what I see. Let's talk about why that's there. What's underneath that? It's really, really helpful once you know the dominant idols that you are driven by, because you're going to find that they consistently manifest themselves in your patterns of sin. Okay? For instance, for me, I don't care about approval. I do care about respect. I already told you that, right? So here's what that means. Because I don't care about approval, it's really easy for me to just run over people to get the things done, right? Because I'm not living for your approval, and so I figure, you know what? That doesn't really matter that much to me. That's a really bad tendency, right? But because that's not driving me, but because control and respect are driving me, I'll have an easy tendency to be unloving, to be harsh, to be critical. Those bad fruit, those surface sins continue to crop up in my life. And as God in his grace sanctifies me more and more, those things begin to go away more and more, not because I'm trying to be more loving, more kind, but because I'm identifying, look, I really love control, and that's just not good. I need Jesus to do something about that. I'd rather be in charge than have Jesus some days. That's how wicked and deep it goes, right? I'd rather be respected than have the favor of God. That's how ugly it is. And that's how ugly it is probably in your heart too when you start to uncover it. This isn't just like, oh, there's some things down there that I need to talk about. These are false gods. Right? These are things you crave and long for and worship that are stealing glory from the one true God. So let's talk about how do you defeat your idols. Once we've defined them, once we've discovered what they are, how do we begin to defeat them? Here's what I want you to know. Idols can't merely be identified, recognized, known about. They have to be destroyed. This is one of the most fascinating things to me in reading the Old Testament. If you read your Old Testament, you'll come across over and over again, especially in the books of Kings and Chronicles. For instance, I'll read you a passage from 1 Kings. All right. So you find a new king coming to power. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. He walked in all the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Okay, so this seems like, hey, this guy's a good king. He's doing what's right in the sight of the Lord. But the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Okay, the high places were the places where the people worshiped false gods. Okay, because of the culture in that day, wherever the highest point in the land was the place where they thought God was closest. So the high places were always a place where there were pagan shrines set up. And it says, hey, this guy's a good king, but here's the problem. He didn't tear down the shrines on the high places. And so guess what? The people drifted back to those same false gods. They drifted back to that idolatry. The same thing happens in our hearts. You can't just recognize your idols, identify your idols, notice your idols. You have to defeat them. And so here's been the most helpful single quote I've read in the past few years as I've been thinking about idolatry. It's from Paul Tripp. He simply says this: we worshiped our way into this mess, and we're going to have to worship our way out. We worshiped our way into this mess, and we're going to have to worship our way out. It just comes down to worship. Defeating your idols is really all about worship. And worship is two-sided. When you ask this question, what does it mean to stop worshiping, stop craving, stop loving, stop giving myself to some false god, and instead to worship the true God? That really involves two things. You've already talked about one of them last week. Repent and rejoice. Repent and rejoice. These are really the two sides of worship, right? Repentance is turning away from the false gods I'm pursuing, turning away from the idols that I'm seeking after. And rejoicing is delighting in actually worshiping the Lord Jesus for who he is and what he did. Actually treasuring and loving and enjoying Jesus. This is a very intentional process. I think for some of us, worship is just really passive, right? So you come here and you worship on Sundays because that's what we do here. But outside of this context, you're not thoughtful about what does it mean for me to actually worship, right? Worship is treasuring, delighting in, valuing, esteeming something. And so intentionally in my life, I'm treasuring and valuing and esteeming respect and control and comfort. What I need to be treasuring and esteeming and loving and valuing is Jesus and the glory of God and the beauty of his holiness. So here's a couple things that will help you in worshiping your way out. It's helpful to see how often your idols actually fail you. When you begin to identify your idols, you begin to see them for what they are, just ask how often they let you down. How often do they actually deliver what they promise? So that career that you're living for, is that making you happy? What's that delivering? Stress? Conflict in your family? It's probably delivering a good paycheck that you don't have the time to enjoy because it's driving you to more and more work. What's that relationship that you're really pursuing? What's that delivering for you? Maybe some heartache, some pain, some frustration, some difficulty. Had this dear friend who was in my missional community a year ago, and she every week at missional community kept talking about how much she hated nursing school. She was in nursing school, and it was a really aggressive program, and she was just sort of nose to the grindstone, really fast-paced, a lot of hard work. And every week she would come and just sort of like decompress of how much she disliked and how stressful it was and how it was taking a toll on her marriage, and she wasn't really available to her husband and relationally and conversationally because she was so stressed and studying so hard. So finally I just asked, hey, why are you going to nursing school? It doesn't sound like something that's really life-giving to you. How did you get there? She had never asked that question before, and so she started reflecting on that, and the community came around her and started helping her ask that question. You know what she realized? I'm in nursing school because I idolize success. I've just always been driven to achieve. And when I got done with college, they told me, go to nursing school. So I went, because that was just the next thing to check off the list, and I knew it's a competent profession, it's fast-paced, I'll be able to achieve and show myself competent. And she began to recognize that. We just began to ask the question, how's that going for you? Right? The answer was real obvious. The bad fruit of that was all over in her life. Stress, difficulty in her marriage, unhappiness, frustration. So the next week she quit nursing school. And it was the most redemptive thing she's ever done. She She's one of the happiest people I know now because she let that idol die. Now, I'm not saying quit what you're doing. I don't know if that's the answer for you. All right, so rest easy. It doesn't mean you have to quit your job or anything like that. I'm just saying for her, it was this redemptive realization to recognize, I don't even like this. I'm not in this because I feel like this is what God's called me to do. I'm in this because I've been bowing down to success and achievement and looking good. That's a terrible God. That's a terrible God. Look what that's delivering in my life. When you begin to see how weak and what a failure your idols are, it helps to reveal them for the weak and feeble things they actually are. Another helpful thing in worshiping your way out is to recognize the enslaving power of idols. See, the essence of idolatry, the essence of sin, is really addiction. Right? We're all familiar with addiction. We live in a culture that's very familiar with that language. What's the classic line of the addict? I can stop anytime I want. Right? But the Bible says, no, you can't. The Bible says anyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The Bible recognizes that sin presents itself as an opportunity, but it quickly develops into a compulsion. Sin has the ability to exert power over you in ways you're not aware of. That's why one of the basic biblical metaphors for sin is slavery. Romans says, you are a slave to sin until you're freed by the Lord Jesus. Part of what you have to see is that your idols, though they promise freedom, actually deliver slavery. Though they promise liberation, they actually deliver oppression. They do not deliver what they promise. Another thing that's helpful is simply to recognize how false gods grieve the Lord Jesus. To recognize really what you're saying to Jesus is, Jesus, I'm thankful that you died on the cross, but I don't like that as much as I like people's approval. I'm not as moved and captivated by you as I am by respect. I'd rather have this relationship or this job than your love. That's essentially what we're saying to the Lord Jesus when we continue to bow down to idols and continue to let them dominate the landscape of our hearts. All of those things are intentional, cognitive ways for you to begin to recognize the failure, the weakness, the frailty of the false gods that you see driving the landscape of your heart. So we worshiped our way into this mess. We got here by giving those things power, by making those things central. We worship our way out by turning our affections and our longings and our love back to the Lord Jesus. We worship our way out by remembering and intentionally worshiping Jesus for who he is and for what he did. We worship our way out by allowing our hearts to be more and more captivated by the beauty and the glory of who Christ is and what he's done for us in a way that defeats the power of our idols. So for instance, let's go back to this example. Some of you guys in here are familiar with this one because this maybe is a dominant idol in your life as well. But look, here's the beauty of what Jesus has done for you. He's secured the approval of the Father in heaven through his death and resurrection. You can't be any more approved of than you already are because of Jesus' death on your behalf. Why would any human approval matter to you when you have the approval and the favor of God Almighty, your Creator? Jesus died to give you God's approval. You're chasing something you already have. That's the folly of idolatry. We're chasing things that Jesus already delivers. Right? In my life, why would I crave the respect of people when in reality, I already have the favor and the approval of God? And I worship a Savior who himself was disrespected, dishonored, so that I might be reconciled, so that I might experience the favor and the grace of God. See, part of the problem for us is We're just not captivated by Jesus, man. We know all this. I'm not telling you stuff that you probably don't know. It just doesn't grab you. It needs to grab us. We need to be moved and captivated by what Jesus has done for us. And we need to allow that to begin to drive the structures of our hearts. This is how freedom comes. It's not just knowing Jesus died on the cross to forgive my sins, but knowing because that happened, I'm free to delight. I'm free to worship. I'm free to enjoy God. I'm free to treasure who God is and what he's done. I'm free to live out of his approval, not for the approval of others. I'm free to live trusting in his sovereign control, not seeking my own control. I'm free to live delighting in the reputation he's given me as a son or daughter instead of trying to make a name for myself. When you really do this, then you're free to actually love people. See, here's what I want you to see. I'm just going to use this example as we close. The problem with approval is this. It keeps you from actually loving people. If you struggle with the heart idol of approval, do you know what you're actually doing? You're using people. You need them to keep your idol from toppling. You can't love them. You're kept from loving your fellow humans the way God intends for you to. Because you need them to feed your idol. They are food for the fire of your idolatry. But when you begin to find your approval rooted in God's delight of you in Christ, when that idol begins to get destroyed in your heart, then you're free to actually love people. Then you're free to actually delight in them simply because they're made in the image of God and God's put them in your life and you're not living needing something from them. You're free to give to them the joy and the favor that God has shown to you. Every idol works like that. Every idol actually keeps us from living the very life God intends us to live. This is why we have to do the work to getting down to the root of what's driving the sin in our lives. Because look, you can repent of surface sin all day, but until you deal with the false worship in your heart, you can't experience freedom. Jesus is better than whatever idol you're seeking after. Jesus has done for you what those things can't. God is more glorious and more weighty than whatever it is that's driving the surface sins in your life. And as we live more and more into that reality, as we're freed from idolatry and worship the Lord Jesus more freely, everything changes. And pray that God would make that a reality for all of us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.